The reading tonight is from Mark, chapter 11, and we're going from verse 20 to 33. If you've got the church's Bible, it's on page 847. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Shall we pray? Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for your word that we have here. We have it in our own language, and we're so grateful for that. We thank you, Lord God, for David and how he teaches us from your word and how faithful he is. We just ask you, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit be with us now and open our hearts and our minds to be able to understand what David is going to teach us from your word. We thank you so much, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, last week we looked at fruitless fig trees, how a leafy fig tree gave off the impression it had edible early fruit on it. But under closer inspection, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to it looking for fruit to eat from it, he found none. And so he cursed it, and it withered up from its roots. We noted how Mark mentioned this fruitless fig tree on either side of the episode of Jesus clearing out the temple, how he drove out the money changers and those who were there selling animals. In other words, the hypocrisy of the fig tree, as it were, was a picture of Israel with their apparent worship of God in all its religious activity. From a distance, it appeared leafy. From a distance, it gave the impression of sincere and heartfelt worship of the Lord. But when the Lord comes to the temple, when the glory of the Lord comes to the house of the Lord, comes to the heart of the nation, like with the fig tree, he finds no fruit in the temple. And he condemns it for its hypocrisy. And yet, when Simon Peter notices the withered fig tree the next day, The Lord Jesus begins a lesson on faith and prayer and mountains. And even later, when they arrive at the temple again and Christ's authority is questioned, what Jesus says back to them again points to the theme of faith. So, why is there this sudden switch from fruit to faith, from a tree to this mountain, verse 23? And from what Jesus thought of Israel and his rejection, apparent rejection of them, to what Israel, represented by those three groups in verse 27, what Israel thought of him and their rejection of him. Well, the fig tree in the temple illustrated faithlessness. Because of their apparent claim to faith in the living God, the temple was meant to be a house of prayer, but Jesus found it to be fruitless and faithless. And as we'll see, the three groups of religious leaders, they show their faithlessness when they refuse to acknowledge John's baptism. And therefore, as we'll see when we get there, the identity of Jesus Christ as Lord of all. So that's the route we're going tonight. I hope it doesn't come across like a rabbit's burrow. You go down one hole and come back up another one and go back down again and come up another one. I'm hoping you see what I'm saying here from the Bible this evening. That's the route we're taking to look at what it means to have faith in God. To have faith in God. That's what the Lord Jesus tells Simon Peter and the disciples. And of course, he tells us there in verse 22, have faith in God. It's not a suggestion, friends. It's a command. It's an imperative. Have faith in God, the Lord Jesus commands us. And I put it to you from the passage tonight, having faith in God means that we pray, that we forgive, and that we accept Jesus Christ as Lord. So first of all, to have faith in God means that we pray to God. Have faith in God, Jesus tells them. In a way, it's a bit of a rebuke to them since they're so surprised at what has happened to the tree. Why shouldn't Jesus be able to do what he did if he knows that the Father is able to do it? That's the point Jesus is making here. Have faith in God. The object of our faith is not in ourselves and our abilities, but in God and his ability. So much of what we hear today of people overcoming their fears, of even young people sitting their exams and being able to do this or that, you often hear people say, just believe in yourself. Have you heard that? Just believe in yourself. Have faith in yourself. You can do it. You can do it. That's how the pagans live. They're always limited by their own view of themselves. They're always limited by what they can do in their own limited strength. But the Bible calls the righteous, he calls God's people to a different way. We're told to have faith in God, in him. Him who enables us to overcome fears. God who enables us to sit exams or whatever it is we face in life. It's having faith in God that causes things to happen. Things that we thought could never happen. Things that seemed utterly impossible to us beforehand. But not with God. That's why the Lord Jesus refers to us as being able to move a mountain. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. This mountain. What did Jesus mean by this mountain? What mountain? Remember, they're returning to Jerusalem, so this mountain could well have been the Mount of Olives in verse 1. There they are, stood on the mountain. Jesus says, this mountain shall be moved, can be moved. Or if they're on the Mount of Olives, that would have given them a tremendous view across the Kidron Valley to Mount Zion. where the temple was. So possibly Jesus is saying, this mountain that you can see, this mountain, Mount Zion, through prayer, can be taken up and thrown into the sea. It's interesting, but apparently from the Mount of Olives, you could see the Herodium fortress built by King Herod on top of a mountain. Apparently, he ordered a hill beside it to be removed so he could further the improvements, as it were, of the foundations of his fortress. I wonder, is that what Jesus meant? King Herod, able to move a hill using slaves. But the Lord Jesus tells us that through faith in God, whole mountains can be moved and thrown into the sea. Now, as far as we know, such a thing has never happened. Have you ever heard of a mountain literally being thrown into the sea? Maybe you have. Come and see me at the end and I'll adjust my notes. But as far as I know, such a thing has never happened. Which in a sense shouldn't surprise us, because in Jewish literature, the phrase moving a mountain was a well-known metaphor for trying to do something which seemed utterly impossible. But Jesus deliberately uses it to encourage us to have faith in God. When you have faith in God, then the seemingly impossible can happen. When you have faith in God, your prayers won't only include those sort of fairly safe and standard requests like, please bless so-and-so, please help so-and-so. But you'll be confident to ask your Father in heaven for those things the faithless wouldn't think of asking God for, or simply couldn't possibly expect God to do something like that. I'm reading a book at the minute by Michael Reeves, Authentic Ministry. It may well be the next book we recommend you get a copy of. It's really, really good. In his chapter on prayer, he writes of the late John Stott being on holiday and visiting a small village church. And John Stott told Michael Reeves this story. I'm reading from the book. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. Well, that's fine, Stott says. Pastors should have good holidays. You know what to pray for later this year. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child, that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine, John Stott said. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick, and then it was over. That's all there was. It took 20 seconds. I said to myself, it's a village church with a village God. How different that is to the picture Jesus projects into our minds here of a living, almighty God who, as Paul describes, is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Friends, God is able, if only we have faith in him to ask him, or even to think, to dream of asking him, of what he could do. Because whatever seems impossible to us is the argument here, surely possible with God. What's vital from our perspective, from our prayers, is that we have faith in him, not ourselves. And Jesus underlines that in verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it or are receiving it, and it will be yours. It's a wonderful verse, a great verse of encouragement. It's sadly, though, it's one of those verses certain people, like the Word of Faith movement, they have taken and utterly abused. They have taken that word, whatever. Whatever you ask for in prayer, and they've somehow made the Lord out to be a genie, someone who just gives whatever it is they want him to, regardless of whatever he might think about it. Actually, their sort of name it and claim it view of praying is more based on New Age than on scripture. There's a new age technique. It's used in life coaching techniques where you visualize in your mind whatever, this is the language they use, whatever it is you want. And so by repeating that, by repeatedly visualizing it in your mind, bringing your mind to meditate positively on something, you will eventually manifest whatever it is you want. Some Christians have taken that technique and applied it to such verses as this in the hope of manifesting whatever it is they want. Is that what Jesus meant? Whatever we want, God will do it. I put it to you, that's not what Jesus means here. Within the context of the passage and the amazement of the disciples at the sight of the withered fig tree, Christ is not encouraging them to ask for whatever they want, but to have faith in God, for he is able to do great things. So it's not me focused on whatever it is that I want, but it's God focused on the confidence we can have in him, whatever that may be for. John Newton writes this in his hymn, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." This isn't a sermon on prayer. We could say much, much more on prayer, but let me press on. Secondly, to have faith in God means that we forgive. Verse 25, we forgive. "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." If we're talking about moving mountains, for some this is an immovable mountain in not being able to forgive someone else. And those of us who receive, for example, the Barnabas Fund prayer letter, understandably, we think of the suffering church and we think, for example, of the Fulani militants raiding villages, ruining lives, murdering children, murdering husbands or wives and so forth. For someone to forgive the person, say, who murdered her husband would be hard. So much pain still, so much suffering still. Just this week, I read of a lady called Sunita who, stepping out of the bus, a man came up to her in Pakistan, a Christian lady, and threw acid on her. He did it because she would not say yes to his proposal of marriage, to become a Muslim and marry him. She says, "No, I don't want to do that." So he punished her. It's been hard for her to forgive him. When she's lay there, you see the picture, lay in hospital in bandages. It's understandably hard. But we're called to have faith in God. And having faith in God enables those who have been sinned against to come, possibly slowly, but come to the point of forgiving others, of letting go of the anger, letting go of the bitterness from what has happened, and to compare what has happened to them in the light of God's glory. What do I mean by that? Well, to have faith in God, to think of God, to think of our Father in heaven who we grieve, who we offend so much more than we could ever imagine or think we do. And yet through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is greatly offended is willing to forgive us of all that we have done. And I think even here in this sort of sub-context of forgiveness, the wider context is still God-focused, of us having that faith in God, of being able to look beyond what happened to you and see him. Think of him and think of his mercy and grace towards you I'm not saying that what has happened to you doesn't matter. I can't imagine a God of justice ever wanting us to think that what happened to you doesn't matter. It does matter. All sin matters to God. That's why he sent his sinless son to deal with all our sin. But again, by having faith in God, by focusing on him, by trusting in him, then as our grievances come to our mind, as we pray, we don't then turn our prayers into long episodes of complaining. Even worse, again in context, as we pray to an almighty God who can destroy trees, who can move mountains, we don't pray to such a God to act in judgment against the one who sinned against me. But there and then, as we stand as they stood to pray in that era, as we stand or as we sit or as we kneel to pray, but we forgive the person. We pray for their forgiveness. We pray that their mountain of guilt might be removed from them as they come to the knowledge of Christ as their Savior. Have faith in God. That was something I had to do this very week. I asked Sarah's permission to share this with you tonight. Someone stole her expensive iPhone last week. She walked in, she was in the coffee shop having a coffee, doing some work. A bloke walked in, distracted her, snatched it and ran off and jumped into a car and drove away. I won't go into all the details for the sake of time, but from her laptop, she was able to delete all its contents. So all the thief had was her phone, but not her private information. So that was helpful. But from her laptop, she could trace exactly where her phone was. She could trace it, where it was going. Police didn't want to get involved. It's only a phone as far as they were concerned. But she could see it was being driven to Rochdale. And later on that night, she could tell it was in a phone shop in Rochdale. Just sat there. And as I sat listening to my lovely daughter explain to me what had happened to her, I felt an anger rise within me. I felt a real rage that somebody had fooled my dear daughter. Someone had robbed my daughter of this, and I felt angry. And then I had to prepare for Sunday night. And I had to apply this verse. I had to lay it all before the Lord. I had to leave it with him. I had to stop being bitter. And that was hard, friends. That was hard. What was even harder was to pray for the man's forgiveness. That God would be merciful to him as he is day by day with me. That was far harder. Until I applied my faith in God. Rather than focus on sort of me and Sarah and what had happened to us, focus on him and how he is to us day by day, hour by hour. Daily exercising a faith in God means we forgive others, for God then also to forgive us. And then thirdly, as we close, to have faith in God means that we accept Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what really lies behind those verses 27 to 33. We'll continue these next time as we move on into chapter 12. But here in this little passage, this paragraph, we have these three groups of religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. Those three represent the whole of the Sanhedrin. They were 71 leaders who really dominated the Jewish life, their religious life, even their political life. They were the boss. It was them who decided what happened in the temple. It was them who decided who did what was allowed in the temple. And so in the light of what the Lord Jesus had done in the temple, verse 15, clearing the temple, verse 17, teaching in the temple, no wonder then, verse 18, they're looking for a way to destroy him. And so here they come in verse 28, challenging him, challenging his right to do what he's been doing. By what authority are you doing these things? Or Who gave you this authority to do them? These things, certainly including what had happened in the temple, what other things has Jesus shown a unique authority? Remember when he healed the paralytic and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," back in chapter 2? And they said, "Only God can forgive sins. What's he talking about?" Or in chapter 2 again, how Jesus had fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Nobody did that. No rabbi would have done that, but Jesus did it. Chapter 2 again, 28, he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. This problem is an ongoing problem with this group of religious leaders. According to the Mishnah, which was a directory of sorts for all religious activity, it was compiled a lot later than this, but it has roots in this age. For someone to do any sort of religious activity without proper authorization resulted in capital punishment. So this is important. You see why they're asking these sorts of questions. Who does this man from Nazareth think he is to be doing these things? Isn't Jesus brilliant? We ought to learn from this. He doesn't answer the question. He asks another question. He points them to John the Baptist. Verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And you read the paragraph, don't you? You see them squirming, trying to give an answer and still save themselves. But I want to focus as we close on, why go to John the Baptist? Why in effect prompt these men to question John's authority to baptize? Was it from heaven or was it from man? We looked at this at our church officers' meeting there just last Wednesday. If you look at John chapter 1, you'll see in verses 29 to 34 how John was told to baptize with water. He was told to do it. And one of the reasons why he was told to do it was in order that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, would be revealed to Israel. And you see there how he saw the Holy Spirit descend as a dove and land upon Jesus. He heard the voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John heard it. John saw it. In verse 33 of John 1, John says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So do you see then why Christ points these squirming leaders to John? Because if they don't accept John's authority to baptize, and they won't, because they won't, then they won't accept what John said about Jesus, his affirmation of Jesus Christ. And therefore why it is he did what he did with the authority of heaven, he had to do all the things that he did. And Jesus leaves them in this withered state. There they are, like fruitless trees, like immovable mountains, these faithless religious people. Why should we accept the authority of Jesus Christ? Surely that's a question still to be asked today. It dawned on me listening to the children's talk this morning. That's the question Pharaoh asked in the day of Moses. Who is the Lord that we should do what he says? It's what the Sanhedrin asked, as we've seen tonight, and people are still asking the question, who is Jesus to be telling me what to do with my life? Who is Jesus that I should surrender my life to him, that I should submit to his authority over my life? Well, friend, because he's the Son of God. He's the one who came into the world for us. He's the one who came into the world and showed, as we saw in John's Gospel, showed through his words and through his actions that he is the Son of God. And that through believing in him, we would have eternal life. Do you see how submitting to Jesus Christ is positive? It's not negative. It's positive. He wants to forgive you. He wants to take from you all that is negative and give to you all that is positive for this life and forevermore. So why won't you? Why won't you? Don't be like these men, these religious boys. See the facts. Hear the verses. Hear the word. And believe. And enjoy him. Amen.